Morning, everybody. We wish everybody a good Lord's Day morning. I hope this is the beginning of an outstanding week for each one of you and your families, and that there's no sneezing at all in your life right now. I was really encouraged this morning to see some outstanding university students back with us today. I'm hoping it's spring break for you guys. It is. Well, we're glad to see all of you. Welcome to those of you who are our guests this morning. We're always very thankful to have friends with us, and we're glad you came today. We do have a good-sized group of our folks who are away. A bunch of our young people got to go down to Spring Sing at Oklahoma Christian to be with McKenzie, and they'll be heading back home today after after church there this morning. So remember them in your prayers today. When Jesus appears on the scene in the New Testament to begin his ministry, something is happening upon which the destiny of all of us hangs. That's certainly what the New Testament affirms throughout. For example, we read in Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, if anyone is rescued from foolishness and disobedience, and from the straying and enslavement to the world, and from being hated and hating that characterizes the human condition way too much, it'll be because the grace and goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. Titus 2:11 and chapter 3 and verse 4. And Paul writes, if there is hope for any of us still off there in the future, it is in loving the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, and waiting for that appearing. That's Titus 2:13 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. And so we ask, and when we read statements like that, how does his appearing at a particular place and time to act in our interest have that kind of meaning? So much meaning that there is power enough in it to change the destiny of people who have been, as we've sung this morning, wandering and lost. Over these next few weeks, we'll be exploring the first four books of the New Testament with this question in our mind. How can his appearing make that much difference and have that much significance for all of us, or for anybody else, for that matter? Today we're going to be examining how the Gospels picture the meaning of the commencement of the ministry of Jesus. You may think commencement is only something that can happen when someone graduates. And that's an important commencement, but it simply means the act of beginning. How do the Gospel writers portray what the beginning of the ministry of Jesus means? Each of them indicates something different only in the sense that they place the accent on a different part of the picture. Something that it means that no human philosophy and no religious movement of man, nor any scientific achievement of the brilliant, can ever mean to us. And I simply am going to take a little saying from each of the Gospels to try to show what I mean by that. I want to go not in chronological order or in the order they come in the New Testament, but more in the amount of material in each of the descriptions of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Let's start with Mark. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, what Mark highlights about the meaning of Jesus' ministry's beginning is that the time is fulfilled for the establishment of the kingdom so long promised in the sacred writings that we call the Old Testament. Notice how Mark puts it in these two little verses. Now, I should mention that between verse 13 of Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, the events of the entire first four chapters of John occur. So bear that in mind. What Mark says is, now after John, this would be John the Baptist, of course, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, think about what is happening here, and remember that the Old Testament does speak of both a kingdom that will be established and a time for it. Both of these ideas, then, are drawn from something that God had a long time before prepared for. Remember that in His covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, down at verse 16 of that chapter, God told David, God covenanted with David, or promised David, I'm going to establish your throne forever, and I'm going to place a descendant of yours on that throne. It's no accident now that when the New Testament begins, it uses that imagery to try to describe the significance of this. The person God had prepared to rule from the throne of David, the one who God had was sending to establish a kingdom that He had long promised, had arrived. It was a significant moment, a powerful moment in the unfolding of God's purposes. Remember that the prophets also spoke of the time when this would happen. Daniel chapter 2 has this image that has different, its head and its body and its thighs and legs, and then its feet are made out of different materials. And then it is explained to us that first there is the Babylonian head represented by Nebuchadnezzar, and then there's the next kingdom, which would have been the Persians after that, and then there's the next kingdom, which would have been the Greek kingdom, and then there's the next kingdom, which would have been the Romans. And Daniel said in verse 44, chapter 2, that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Over in chapter 9 of Daniel, there's another vision that involves 70 weeks, and it's a fascinating thing to describe, to think about. But in verse 25 of that chapter, it points out this is the time, this will be the time when God will set up the kingdom. God will send an anointed one to rule that kingdom, and he will be the one who rules on the throne that God establishes. So what Mark is saying, there's a lot more to I'm wanting to say about, but just to leave it at this, what Mark is saying is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is about to be established. It's at the time of its establishment is at hand. The New Testament enlarges on this. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, for example, about this, the time having been fulfilled. What Mark highlights now is that the message of Jesus not only has these two claims, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, but it calls for two responses. Included in the message is an instruction about how people should respond to this announcement. A change of mind is required. That's what the word repent means. A change of will about God's rule in their lives, their own faithfulness to His covenant with the people, needed to be reaffirmed in their lives, and they needed to bring themselves and their thinking and behavior in line with it, and then a belief in the nearness of that kingdom, which Jesus was announcing, which would in effect mean then, I trust the one who is proclaiming this message. I believe what he is saying. I'm willing to act on what he is telling me to do to the point that I will change my mind about it rather than resisting it. Now, remember that this is an announcement that happens before the events of the cross and the resurrection and of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel. This was the response that was appropriate to that moment. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. Now, let's think for a moment with each of these, but especially with this one now. How does this then make it clear to us that something is happening with the appearing of Jesus that is different from anything else people might think or do or assume or believe? The implication of this first one from Mark is that the faith of Christ is not like Islam, for example, or other movements. The faith of Christ is not a devotion to a leader or a teacher who appears on the stage of history suddenly without any reason having been established by God to expect his arrival. And then that individual begins to teach and becomes the founder of a new religious movement. The appearing of Jesus was what had been promised and prepared for ages in the real history of a real people and in writings that recorded proclamations from God Himself. Jesus does not just show up and start talking, insisting to be believed. He shows up to fulfill what's been said and to ask for belief in himself in that way. Now, secondly, think about the way Matthew does this. What Matthew puts the emphasis on is that with the ministry, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, a great light is dawning upon people who have been dwelling in the shadow of death. This is, Matthew has this in Matthew 4 at verse 12, and it's the same timing as what Mark says. The same message is proclaimed, you'll notice, but observe that here in Matthew, what's emphasized is the significance of the ministry of Jesus for the place where it occurs, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, or Galilee of the Gentiles, as it's called here. This is the land that would begin about at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River flowed out from there west and north. And this was the area in Old Testament days that was invaded first by the Assyrians. The people were carried away captive in 2 Kings 15. And then the population became mixed, and it was carried away with the religious views of the Assyrians and others around them. Now, verse 12, Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he of course is Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message, but a little bit different focus. Now, the place of Capernaum, at the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, was a town of more than 15,000 people. That might not be fresh on our minds, but it was an important place because a trade route to Egypt, from Syria to Egypt, ran through there, and it was an important taxing center and that kind of thing. And Jesus, people from different places passed through there and so forth. Jesus chooses this as his base of operation during his ministry in Galilee. And the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is seen by Matthew as the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 in verses 1 and 2. And that's what I've read in verses 15 and 16 here. The idea that people who were sitting in the shadow of death, in the region and the shadow of death, would suggest to us that there are people who are hopeless, whose existence is overshadowed at all times by the precariousness of life, to the problems that exist in life, and by the lack of any hope beyond that present experience that they're going through. Remember that Psalm 23, which we love, talks about us walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, in other words. That's what we're talking about here. The New Testament uses this in Luke chapter 1 and verses 78 and 79, how people who've been sitting in this shadow all the time have had a morning star arise, a day star arise, and to begin to shine the possibility of righteousness and peace into their experience. That, says Matthew, is what the beginning of the ministry of Jesus signifies. The shadow, the long, dark, hopeless shadow cast by death in all of its forms and all of its implications is being penetrated by the light of the wise teaching and the compassionate care of Jesus. There's no longer a need for people in Galilee of the Gentiles to sit in ignorance and in hopelessness. Now think about the implication of this for our faith. The faith of Christ does not like secularism in all of its various forms, materialism or whatever ism you can think of to call it. The faith of Christ does not leave it to the thinking, the kind of thinking that occurs in the shadow of death, in the minds of people who are dwelling in the shadow of death, to come up with what would be required to remove the thing that is casting that shadow in the first place. People who are dwelling in the shadow of death are not going to come up with something that can remove the thing that is causing the darkness that they live in. No matter how scientific or technological or wise or philosophical or wealthy or powerful or sophisticated or advanced, the dwellers in deep darkness or in the shadow of deep darkness are, they are not going to invent something that will remove that what's casting the shadow of death. The faith of Christ is different from something like Islam that bases its hope in an unannounced leader, and it's not like materialism or secularism, which thinks that we human beings are going to come up with our own answer. And then third, consider how Luke pictures the beginning of the ministry of Jesus for us. In Luke chapter 4, where Luke puts the focus is on the idea that the year of the Lord's favor to the poor and the captives and the blind and those who are oppressed is now. Jesus' ministry announced to people that the time when God's gracious attending to the spiritual needs of people has come. This is the day of salvation in that way. In Luke 4, verses 12 through 17, 16 through 23, a passage I so much am moved by. It says, "And he came to Nazareth." Notice verse 14 mentions him coming in the Spirit and power to Galilee, which we've just mentioned. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" What if you had been sitting there? And what if you had read Isaiah 9 in verses 1 and 2 over and over again, or had heard it read in the synagogue like these people had, Isaiah 61 in verses 1 and 2. Jesus is in his hometown now, the place where he had been brought up. Luke has focused from, he's made the place even more specific. And it's as if Jesus reads this passage on purpose. Notice how it describes how he looked it up. And he reads it in a manner that is sure to fix every eye in the place on himself. And then he sits down like someone would do to teach in those days. And then he says, "It's fulfilled in your hearing." How could it be? Only if he's claiming to be the one who's been anointed by the Spirit, not with oil, but with the Spirit. If you remember that the anointed is the Messiah, that idea strikes you even more powerfully. To proclaim good news and release and recovering of sight and liberty. The Old Testament allowed for the Jubilee year every 50 years, whenever it would have to be proclaimed throughout all of the land that there is, that people are free from their debts and they're free from their enslavement and they're free from being captives. And if you remember, this is in Galilee again, where people had been captive to the Assyrians and others. Then the spiritual significance of this would be even more profoundly obvious to people. Luke 7 and verse 22 has John the Baptist sending later on to ask whether Jesus is the one. And Jesus tells him to go back and tell him the poor have good news preached to them, and the liberty is to the captives and sight's given to the blind and so forth. And it, in other words, the proof is that he's the one who came to do these things. So what do we learn from Luke about this? How's our faith different? The faith of Christ does not, for example, like Judaism or other systems, leave man in possession of sacred writings, but with no specific main character who turns them into reality and completes them. Remember, Jesus has been going to the synagogue and they've been reading Isaiah 61 and enjoying it and thinking it's beautiful. But when he showed up and said, "This scripture is fulfilled today," it was a challenge to them. The faith of Christ does not leave us with empty slate to make of it whatever we wish. There is substance to it in the person of Christ. And then let me quickly mention also John. In John chapter 1, John describes something that took place, chronologically speaking, at an even earlier moment than any of these three. John shows that the ministry of Jesus' beginning means the identification of the one who's great enough to take away the sin of the world. John makes him known in John 1, verses 29 and following. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John goes ahead to explain, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." As if to really press the point twice, the Lamb of God is the identification that the Son of God has. John's mention of a lamb calls to mind immediately several awesome Old Testament images. The time when young Isaac asked his father, "Here's the wood, here's the altar, where are we going to get the lamb?" The Passover, the lamb which God had, a male without, a year old without blemish, and the blood on the doors, the door sides that allowed God to pass over. The morning and evening burnt offerings every day at the door of the tabernacle. And then the servant upon whom the sin of the people is laid and who bears it in himself, with like a lamb who doesn't open his mouth, from Isaiah 53. And Jesus appears then, and he still appears as the Lamb who fulfills all those pictures. He's the one who takes away the sins of all who are willing to be cleansed by him. People who obey the gospel are redeemed by the precious blood of a Lamb without blemish or spot, from 1 Peter 1. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. When John turns in the heavenly vision to see the Lion who's able to take the book and to unseal it, he turns around and what he sees is one who looks like a lamb who has been slain. That's Revelation 5. Remember that all of heaven burst forth in the worthy is the Lamb proclamation. So the faith of Christ also does not, like paganism and all of its expressions, leave man to either deny that he has any sin or to devise his own remedy for his sin. Instead, the faith of Christ says that Christ is the remedy for the need we all know we have. So here's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not just one of these pictures, but all of them together that are precious to me. And I think that will be precious to anybody who lives very long, who's willing to think about it very much. Think of this, friends, in reverse order. Sin taken away, its hurtful and heartbreaking effects undone, the dark shadow cast by death removed, and citizenship in the eternal kingdom established. These are the things that the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in the world means. And I have to look at them and think to myself, aside from his work, where would I be? Why, still in my sins, with nothing to look forward to but the effects of that heartbreak, living as a shadow dweller, citizenship only in a passing world. I say again, the appearance of Jesus to begin his ministry is the thing upon which our destiny hangs. His message at the commencement of his ministry included a response that was fit for that moment. His message after his ministry does too. The resurrected Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." The one who doesn't believe, then of course, is not going to repent or anything else. He'll stay as he was in his sin. Think about what the beginning of the ministry of Jesus means to us all. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation today, and we can help you in some manner, then we'd love to do it if you'll let it be known by coming while we stand and sing.